We have been studying 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with its focus on agape love. Agape love is that desiring and doing the very best for another person in the name of Christ. It's doing the best for another, and whatever we do, we want to be able to take the stamp of Jesus Christ's name and put it on those plans, on those desires, and those doings. We have seen something of the focus of love, that it suffers long and is kind. It does not envy. It is not proud. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked to anger. It keeps no record in the sense of maintaining a grudge. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rather rejoices with the truth. And I want to take just a moment to look back to our Sunday morning message last week. One seemed to miss the point of the Sue and Wilbur story about the 13-year record of Wilbur's faults. It's not so much that someone might put on paper what a fault is. It is more the matter of whether or not that is held as a grudge within. We talked last Lord's Day morning of the value of love covering a multitude of sins, but when the carpet gets a lump in it, then that lump must be addressed. And that was the point of the Luke 17, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So there is, even where there is a stubborn sin, an ongoing repentance for that ongoing sin and an ongoing forgiveness for it. Consider with me how Paul, in a sense, has written a record of faults that he addresses. He does not maintain a grudge, but he does put on paper that there are contentions among the Corinthian church. He's going to speak of how in verse 3 there is envy and strife and divisions among you, and how they are acting as carnal and as mere men, not men who are led by the Spirit. He is going to address the whole matter of this sexual immorality and the fact that the congregation has not addressed the sin. Paul is not maintaining a grudge, but there is a written record here of things that he is addressing, that he is taking and following through with the Luke 17 guidance. And we'll remember, he's going to deal in 1 Corinthians 11 with drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. It's not so much that there is a written record. It is that Paul is taking that and addressing that in a pastoral and apostolic way. Love doesn't hold a grudge. Paul did not hold a grudge against the Jews who had mercilessly beaten him the five times. He doesn't hold a grudge against the Philippian jailer who put him securely in the stocks as he was directed. He does not maintain a grudge against even the Corinthians who are rejecting his apostleship. He will deal with these super apostles, but he constantly maintains this disposition. My heart is wide open to you, even though you are restricted in your hearts towards us. And we want, as we come this morning to the first phrase of verse 7, we need to look at verse 7 and see how, in a sense, these four phrases stand together on their own. There is some sort of connection here. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Or we could change it slightly and render it as love always endures. Love always believes. Love always hopes, and love always perseveres. So I want us to come this morning, Roman numeral 1. So I'm going to say something that is a little bit out of what most of us think of when we think of love, believing all things. What I'm going to suggest that when love believes all things, normally it is taken that love believes pretty much everything that comes from this fellow man. Love endures everything that comes from this fellow man. Love hopes regarding everything that comes from this fellow man. I'm going to suggest that what we have in verse 7 is an intentional bringing of God into the picture. Love is always going to endure because of what it knows about God. And love is always going to believe God. Well, let's come to it and see something of the context. Roman numeral 1, the context of bears all things. First of all, Paul has already highlighted long-suffering and avoiding resentment. In verse 4, he has talked about long-suffering. Love suffers long. And so then, when we come in verse 7 and say that love bears all things, there's a sense in which it sounds like he is repeating the same thing that he already said. In verse 5, Paul has already talked about avoiding resentment, does not take into account, say, wrong suffered. Now, will Paul repeat himself with this emphasis in verse 7? Love believes all things, believes everything that this other person is going to say. Love puts the best construction on a matter until it would be naive to do so. Balanced, of course, by the wisdom of Proverbs 14 and verse 15, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. Secondly, B, I believe that here in verse 7, we have a transition. And Paul is beginning to highlight the durability of love compared to the miraculous sign gifts. Do you see it in verse 8 immediately? Love never fails. And love has a durability in every single believer that in our life experience, our agape love is never to fail. It is to continue with us for the whole time of our sojourn. But further, love has a durability for the whole of this present age when you and I are dead and gone. And there are others that are calling on the name of God in worship. Love, agape love, is going to have a prominent place until Jesus Christ returns again. Love never fails. See it in verse 8. But whether there are prophecies, supernatural sign gifts, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, supernatural tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, supernatural knowledge, it will vanish away. So Paul is highlighting the durability of love. Thirdly, see, Paul will come to highlight love's connection to faith and hope. Look with me at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, it ought to be evident to us that in verse 13, when Paul is talking about faith, he's not talking about faith in man. He's talking about faith in God. In verse 13, when he's talking about hope, he's not talking about my hope in you, but it's talking about my Christian hope in God, a certain expectation of future blessing that comes from the covenant-keeping God. And our agape love can only exist and flourish in connection where there is true faith in God that evidences regeneration and a true hope in God as well. And here's the question that comes. If in verse 13, Paul speaks of faith, hope, and love, And their primary connection, their primary focus is on God. Can we be certain that in verse 7, that it is to be a faith in man and a hope in man? Fourthly, D, Paul lists four phrases that stand together in verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, or another way of putting it, love always endures, love always believes, love always hopes, and love always perseveres. Now, please understand, before we're done this morning, we're going to see how there is an enduring of difficulties that come from others. But it's like before we get to enduring the difficulty from another, we want to go and see how we need to endure because God has ordained all things. How do these four phrases fit together? What ties them together? Each one of them has the same little ending. There's a rhythm. When you read it in the Greek, there is a similarity of sound in the end of each one of the verbs, and it's very plain that Paul has got these four phrases standing together. This position is one that is suggested to us by Jonathan Edwards back in 1738, and there are contemporary evangelical scholars who take the same position. So here it is, faith, hope, and love have a definitive Godward focus first before reaching out to our fellow man. E, Paul brings agape love and suffering together in his writings. Edwards says, it is common for the apostle to mention suffering in the cause of Christ as a fruit of agape love. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. What's going on here? 2 Corinthians is that letter where you've got the super apostles. And super apostles that Paul is going to say that they are ministers of Satan and they are appearing as angels of light. Some nasty stuff going on in 2 Corinthians, right? They're trying to cut the apostle Paul loose. And some at Corinth are trying to portray the Apostle Paul as out of his mind. Now, does that sound like persecution? Well, it is, isn't it? And Paul's response to them is that while he is being attacked, he says that the love of Christ compels me to act in a certain way. I'm not going to respond tit for tat. He's not going to allow his heart to close towards the Corinthians. Paul is not going to regard anyone according to the flesh, according to the practical judgments of human reasoning. That is, according to what seems to be appearance-wise from the world. So Paul is saying, some of you guys are saying, I'm out of my mind. You're going to have to make the judgment as to whether or not I really am out of my mind, beside myself. But regardless, I, as one who has been bought by Jesus Christ, I am going to continue to love. So you see what's going on here. In the face of persecution, suffering of that sort, love is going to guide him and direct them. In the interest of time, I'm not going to turn to Romans 5. I'll simply mention that there's tribulation, there's character, there's hope, and this hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Then there's Romans 8:35, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we know that if God and Christ have love for someone because they first loved, there's going to be love in the heart of that individual. So in a context of suffering and persecution, there is this emphasis on an other-oriented love. You can tell me that I'm out of my mind. That's okay. I'm going to continue to love you. Edwards. Now, since suffering in the cause of Christ is so great a fruit of agape love, so often spoken of elsewhere by the apostle, it is not likely that he would admit it here, where he is speaking of the various fruits of agape love. Roman numeral 2, very quickly. The meaning of the key word bears. The standard translation of the word, whether we're looking at New King James, Old King James, ASV, NAU, ESV, there is this consistent translation, bears. Bears. Love always bears. Love always endures. Love endures all things. Secondly, B, the dictionary meaning. This word for bearing or enduring originally had the idea of putting a roof over something, covering something, keeping the water out. And then I guess because the roof stayed there that here's a person that continues to endure like a roof. And that seems to be the sense of our word. Love endures difficulty by referring it to the plan and the purpose of God. Thirdly, see the biblical usage. Our words is used 4 times in the New Testament, and each time it is translated as endures or bears. That's plainly the sense of the meaning in its use. Now, thirdly, Roman numeral 3, the scope. The scope of the key word's activity bears all things. So what are the all things? Edwards, agape love will make us willing for Christ's sake to undergo all sufferings which may be exposed in the way of Christian duty. Now, this may help us. Love always bears, or love bears all things. In a similar way, love always believes what God says. And I've looked through scads of references to faith, and it's almost always us believing in God, and I think only once plainly that I looked at where it is believing what man says. And the way that love is never going to fail, the way that love is going to persevere, the way that love is always going to have this hope is by always focusing on God, always believing what God has to say. First of all, then A, under Roman numeral 3, all things includes our suffering ordained by God. Genesis 50 and verse 20 is where we begin. Joseph says to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." In order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. How will this help Joseph to bear all things in connection with his brothers? Well, what Joseph is doing, this is what his brothers are doing, but he says we need to pull that into the foreground, and we need to see what God is doing in the background. You meant this for evil. You did wrong. You did evil to me, and you had evil motives. But I'm able to take this, put it in the foreground, and see that God intended good. So you see how this helps us to bear up with problems that come from other people? Like Joseph, we pull those problems up into the fore. We don't erase them. We don't pretend that they don't exist. They do exist. I feel the hurt. But I feel the hurt in the context of seeing the overarching sovereignty of God, that God is overruling it for good. Psalm 103 in verse 19. Jehovah has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. How is that going to help David? When he's got in the foreground, Ahithophel, his close friend and counselor, has gone over to Absalom, and on the first day of Absalom's rebellion, has counseled him to go quickly and kill your dad. Wow. Ahithophel said, what? How is Psalm 103 going to help David? Well, he's going to look at what Ahithophel, he can't pretend it didn't happen. It did happen. But he's going to see behind it that Jehovah has a throne and he is ruling over all of the matters of heaven and earth. Acts 2 and verse 22 and 23. I'll just jump in. Verse 23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. How will this verse help Peter to endure all things? Well, he's going to see that even for the Lord Jesus, he was delivered up by lawless men. They're responsible for it. They crucified the Lord of glory. That's in the foreground. But what does Peter include in the background? That ultimately Jesus was delivered up by the determined purpose and the knowledge, the foreknowledge of God. So Peter can think, in the same way that for my Savior suffered and God had ordained that, if I have suffering, then I need to know, like Joseph, like David, like the Lord Jesus, that it was ordained by God. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How will this verse help the Apostle Paul to bear all things? Well, embracing God's decree. Here's my trial. And there's God's decree in the background, where everything that is happening is happening in accordance with that decree of God that is behind it. And that decree of God will put a rod of steel into our backbones. I don't like it. I can't erase it. I can't pretend it doesn't happen. But when it does happen, my loving Heavenly Father ordained this trial. And from other scriptures, I know that my loving Heavenly Father has ordained a way for me to get through this without sinning. He will provide a way of escape. And what about that masterpiece? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Whatever it is, whatever's in the foreground, whatever we're feeling the pain of, we got to see the stamp of God causing all things to work together for good in the background. That's about our suffering. And that's going to help us If we go to God first, if we see that background, then it's going to help us to endure the pain of this which is right up there in the foreground. Secondly, B, all things includes our distinctive suffering for Christ. When we say persecution, we're thinking of suffering. But persecution is talking about those things that we suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, is this some little isolated thing tucked away some corner of the Bible? Let's begin with Matthew 5 and verse 10, the Beatitudes. 8 indispensable characteristics of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You got to have spiritual bankruptcy if you're a true believer. You got to have grief over sin. You got to have meekness. You got to have a hunger and thirst after righteousness that is satisfied. That's justification. You got to be merciful. You got to have purity of heart. You got to be a peacemaker, and you got to be persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we suffer harm from the hands of men, then are we to have a particular Godward focus? This person is lying about me. That really bothers me. I'm going to go get my hands around his or her neck. Well, maybe not. It's there. I'm not going to pretend it doesn't exist. It does exist. It feels painful. But what does Jesus say? He says, look to God. This is the common lot of every citizen of the kingdom of heaven. As much as you need a spiritual bankruptcy and a grief over sin, you need to be one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. And how will this final beatitude help us to bear all things from others? It's maybe someone who hates the cause of the gospel. This is what's going on for Timothy there in Turkey. Oh, because you're the preacher now, we're going to make sure that you don't become a professor. Persecution is necessary in the plan of God for every child of God. From the thief on the cross to the two Marys who were drowned at sea off the coast of Scotland. Persecution will be wonderfully rewarded in heaven. This Timothy making great advancements in academia, and now he's pushed to the side. Let's all cry with him. No, Jesus says, let's not all cry with him. Let's encourage him to rejoice over the reward that is his in heaven. Bring God into the picture. So there it is, Matthew 5. Not exactly tucked away and hidden. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 14, 26, Jesus again, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is a cross? A cross is suffering that you and I specifically endure because of our profession of faith. Jesus died on the cross, he had a cross, and every Christian has got a cross. A cross is something painful. A cross is probably not that you've got a chronic illness. Others get that same chronic illness. But a cross is something that I definitively suffer because of my identification with Jesus Christ. There is a supreme allegiance to the Lord Jesus above all others. Remember Bunyan's Christian? He leaves the city of destruction, and where are his fingers? His fingers are in his ears. He loves his wife. He loves his children. But there is a supreme allegiance to Jesus Christ, and he's going after him. Then the ordination sermon for the 12 apostles. It was in our scripture reading, Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, who cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There is a supreme allegiance to Jesus. Every believer's genuineness will be tested. Listen to this. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Everybody's going to have an opportunity either to confess Christ or deny Christ. And what you do with Christ in the face of persecution is going to have some slight consequences for your eternity. It will manifest the genuineness or the falseness of your supposed faith. He goes on. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Who can get by without a cross? No one who wants to be counted worthy of Jesus Christ. And then you've got Hebrews 11. Some in chains, some in imprisonment, some were stoned, some were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. But I'll close this section with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, what's it about? Paul versus the super apostles. And you get a little nasty. Paul's out of his mind. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Do you see how God gets brought into his picture? I got this thorn in the flesh, and it's really, really bad. I sought God three times that he would take it away. And you know what it is? It's really a messenger that has come from Satan. Wow, that's too bad. But God is using it. Lest I be exalted above measure. Here's all this pain. It hurts. I'm asking God to take it away. But I'm bringing God into the picture, and God is telling me that he's making me more godly through this trial. And don't be smart-mouthed to God and say, thanks a lot. Be sincere and say, thank you very much. But further, see what's going on as God gets brought into the picture. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Verse 9, how's the God brought into the picture? God will give me grace to rise above the physical infirmity and yet glorify him in this trial. Verse 10, God will help me in this life to take pleasure in these infirmities. these persecutions and distresses for Christ's glory. If you and I come with Paul, like he is here, and he's got the problem, he's got the pain in the flesh, right there in the forefront, but he's got his sanctifying humility in the background. God's at work. In the background, God's going to give me grace to rise above this. He's not going to take it away, but he's going to give me a superabounding grace that I can do it. And the kind of grace that says I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in persecutions for Christ's sake. Now, if we've got that kind of picture, the pain in the foreground, God in the background, and God is at work, how's that going to help me in the midst of my trials? Well, I'm probably not going to be saying, why is this happening to a nice gal like me? Why is this happening to such a nice guy like me? Instead, we're going to get it. I am a sinner, believing sinner, living in a sin-cursed world, and I am being tested and prepared for a sin-free and curse-free heaven. But as long as I'm here, I may as well expect suffering and I may as well expect persecution. Final passage. Peter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." And that's exactly where we fall, isn't it? What's going on? The world is upside down because I got suffering. No, the world isn't upside down. You bring God into the picture. From Joseph back in Genesis 50 all the way to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Practical lessons. Practical lessons. I can only list these. First of all, A, embrace the divine appointment of suffering for every believer. We need to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. We need to bring God into the picture of our trials. If there were, and I believe very likely, there is a believing slave at the Lord's Supper who doesn't have anything to eat, and he sees his wealthy, believing master not only with a lot to eat, but a lot to drink. And that man has got to believe that God is in it. He's got to believe, bring God into the picture, put God in the background. God is at work. He has a purpose in the Corinthian carnality, and God is going to teach valuable lessons to churches down through the centuries for what I'm enduring right here. Now, he can't know all of that. But he can know that God will cause all things to work together for good. Secondly, B, beware of our tendency to complain of our troubles. Why me? Why must I suffer? They've just come out of the Red Sea, and Miriam has led the women in their dance with their timbrels, and they're singing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. And 3 days later, they go out in the wilderness, and they're thirsty, and they have bitter water to drink, and the people complained against Moses. Why us? That's Exodus 15. Exodus 16. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Oh, that we had died by the hand of Jehovah in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. Exodus 17. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why? Why is it that you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" At the root of our complaining is a proud heart that thinks that it deserves better. I deserve to not be crossed in this life. I deserve to have everybody love me in this world. And who is this person that is causing difficulty for me? And even, it's not just the Israelites, is it? You say, well, a lot of them were unbelievers. That's why they perished. But even godly Job was a little too free in defending himself. And there comes a point in chapter 40 where he says to God, I lay my hand over my mouth. And all of us as godly believers can learn from the godly Job. There's a time when we need to put our hands over our mouths. Job was not told in the beginning that God wanted to demonstrate the depth of Job's godliness to the devil and the rest of the moral universe. He didn't know that. But you and I do. And when we go through trials, we need to be a little quicker than Job to get the hand over our mouths. Thirdly, C, embrace the central role of persecution. I wonder what this verse means. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Do we need to read 14 commentaries on that? Sounds rather straightforward, doesn't it? Edwards, it is necessary for all believers very carefully to examine themselves to see whether or not they are of a suffering spirit, seeing how great importance is attached to such a disposition in the Scriptures. Though you never face great and extreme suffering like many other believers, those persecuted, say, like in Turkey or China, in God's providence, you have had enough persecution to show you what your spirit is, whether you are willing to suffer and renounce your own comfort and ease rather than forsake Jesus Christ. It is often the case with Christians who are exposed to persecutions that if they will cling to Christ in faith, they must suffer in their good name, lose the goodwill of others, be exposed to many troubles by being brought into difficulty in their estate or business. You need to examine your heart on this point because before our lives are over on this earth, God may call you and me to the bitter kind of persecution known by saints in the past and in other countries. Jonathan Edwards has this interesting little phrase. I'd like to ask, what exactly do you mean by this? Every true Christian has the spirit of a martyr. We may not all be martyred, but we have the bent and the disposition to go there. Fourthly, D, leave the repayment of wrongs to God. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You and I cannot infallibly know who has harmed us and why they harmed us. You and I cannot effectively repay. God can. You cannot repay without sin. God can. And God will. But it may have to wait till the return of Christ. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you when he comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Fifthly, E. Believe and confess Jesus Christ. Fear God supremely. More than those that can take your life, fear him who can destroy both your life, your physical life, and your eternal soul. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and let it be known. I believe in Jesus as Son of God. I believe in Jesus as perfect man and perfect sacrifice. And I believe that Jesus is my Savior. Jesus has changed my life. Believe in Him and confess Him. And know in the midst of our trials, trials right up here up front, they're there, they're real. But God's in the background. God is coordinating. God is at work. Let's pray. Father, help us increasingly to know what it is for our agape love to always endure, and our agape love to always believe. Always believe in your holy word, to always hope, and to always persevere. And we pray for any under the sound of my voice who are not yet believers in your Son. Draw them out to believe in your Son and draw them out to confess your Son. Son of God, perfect sacrifice, Savior from all of our sins, the one who changes our lives. We bless you in Christ's name. Amen.